I want to open God's word together. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And I want to share with you from these verses something that God has really placed in my heart. You know, when I was a young person, I never felt called to missions. I always believed that someone else was called to missions. We would have missionaries visit our church, and I felt that that person was called to missions, but I haven't been called. And I was wrong. I was wrong about that. And what I didn't realize at the time, but God showed me just through some experience he brought into my life, but he also showed me through his word, everyone is called. And it's not a matter of whether or not you're called. It wasn't a matter of whether or not I was called. It's a matter of where has God called you. We know what God has called us to do. Where has God called you to carry out your mission?
Amen.
Where has God called you to carry out his purpose in your life? And so I want to talk with you from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 about every believer's calling. And we'll see what that is. But since we're kind of jumping in here in the middle at 2 Corinthians 5, let me give you a little historical and contextual background to orient yourselves. The church at Corinth was founded by Paul in A.D. 52 during his second missionary journey. And we learn in Acts chapter 18 that Paul visited Corinth and he did ministry there for a period of about 18 months. And he stayed with a couple who will be familiar to you by the names of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Corinth was a very immoral city, and that immorality and worldliness had crept into the church. And in the church, there were factions. There was sexual immorality. There were lawsuits being leveled against one another. There were marital problems. And the problems at Corinth were so severe that people were getting drunk during communion and just bringing absolute disgrace upon the house of God. And Paul dealt with those problems in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? And that was the purpose for that letter. Well, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul had apparently visited Corinth again. And his visit to Corinth was tremendously painful because the Corinthians were not doing so well. And after his visit, we learn from 2 Corinthians 2:4 that Paul had written a letter to the church at Corinth. And we call it the severe letter because apparently it was a letter of rebuke. And Paul dispatched this severe letter of rebuke with Titus to the church at Corinth. Now, have you ever had to write a letter like that to someone? Maybe to a grown child who's living in another place, and you just have to write and correct them, or admonish them, or even rebuke them. And if you've ever written a letter like that, you're eager to hear from that person so that you'll learn how have they received what it is that I've written. And so you can imagine Paul is waiting with eagerness for Titus to return with a report. And the news from Titus was a comfort to Paul because he brought news that the majority of the Corinthians had repented of those things for which he rebuked them. And they expressed a great affection for Paul. And Titus' report was encouraging, but evidently it also brought troubling news that some in Corinth were questioning Paul, were undermining Paul. They questioned his truthfulness. They questioned his authority as an apostle, even stooping to the level of personal attacks. 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Now, many in Corinth would have known Paul through his letters. And these folks were saying, hey, Paul writes well. He's a great writer, and yet when you meet this guy in person, he's not much to look at. You know, this guy's not a great leader. We shouldn't be following this guy. Okay? So Paul's primary purpose then in this epistle was to defend himself. Now that might seem an odd reason to write a letter, especially for a man of God to defend himself. Why? Was it because he was so concerned with his own reputation? No. It was because Paul recognized that an attack on his apostleship was an attack on the gospel.
Right.
An attack on himself was an attack on the gospel message itself. So this epistle, perhaps more so than any other, gives us a glimpse into the nature of genuine ministry. Because Paul contrasts himself with these false teachers, and he says, this is what real ministry looks like. And this is something which Kara and I can relate to, because during our time in the Philippines, we've encountered false teachers who aren't essentially heretics in their doctrine, but by their lives, they have denied the gospel. And like Paul, we have encountered some attacks. We have encountered opposition, persecution. We've been called liars. We've been called false teachers. We've had our character maligned. Why? Because those who are standing on the truth of God's word will come under attack from those who hold to any other practice. And so I want to pick up at 2 Corinthians 5:18. Please open your Bibles. We're going to read through verse 20. I'll read that, and please just follow along. But as we read these words and as we look at them a little bit more in depth, I want you to understand that these words are not just for pastors. These words are not just for missionaries, but as I will show you, as God's word will show us, they are for each one of us. And these verses give us a greater sense of what it means to serve Christ. And they will give us a greater appreciation of our own responsibility to share the good news of Christ with those around us and to make disciples of all nations. So let me read these verses, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God was making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Are these verses familiar to you? These are beautiful verses which are familiar to you. And as we study them this morning, I want to draw your attention to two things, to two aspects of this. The first is the privilege of reconciliation, which we'll see in verses 18 through 19. The privilege of reconciliation. We'll spend most of our time there, and then at the end of the message, we'll look at the duty of reconciliation in verse 20. So the privilege and the duty of reconciliation. So as we get in here in verse 18, we read, now all these things are from God. And Paul says, all these things are from God. He's looking back to verses 14 through 17. He's just looking back to those immediately preceding verses. And in those verses, Paul talks about the new nature. We read in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when Paul says, now all these things are from Christ, he's talking about those aspects of the new nature in verses 14 through 17. And if you were to go through those verses, you'd see the love that controls us because Christ died for us in verse 14. You'd see the ability to know Christ for who he truly is, that our viewpoint is no longer, verse 16, a worldly one according to the flesh, but it is a spiritual one because God has placed his spirit within us. That new nature, that new heart, that new spirit that he has placed within us, these are the things which Paul is referring to when he says all these things are from God. And then in this next phrase, we're going to see that reconciliation is an act of God. Reconciliation is an act of God. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, reconciliation is one of those biblical terms. It's familiar to us. We know what it means. But because of our familiarity with it, it's very easy to kind of just read right through that, and we lose sight of the profound truths that are wrapped up in a word like reconciliation. Now, the word reconciliation originally was an accounting term. It referred to an exchange of what was then coins. An exchange of coins. Now, reconciliation presupposes something. You know what that is? What does reconciliation presuppose? Reconciliation presupposes that there's a debt. It presupposes that a problem exists, that the books are in the red. Or in this context, that a breach of relationship has occurred. Now, what causes a break or a breach in relationship? Of course, the answer is sin. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation, a breach in relationship between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's that sin which causes a breach in relationship between two people, between man and God. What happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating the fruit which he had forbidden? What happened? There was a breach in relationship. Whereas they had previously walked in fellowship with God and spoken freely, after sinning by eating the forbidden fruit, when God came to the garden, what do? They hid themselves because a breach in relationship had occurred. Even Jesus, when he took upon himself the sins of the world, having been in perfect fellowship with the Father, with the Spirit, from eternity past, when he bore those sins, they were not his own sins because he was the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice. And yet when he bore upon himself in that moment the sins of the world, what happened? Do you remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? So even the sinless Son of God, when he took upon himself the sin of the world, in that moment, a temporary, momentary breach in relationship occurred. And that makes sense when we think about our own relationships, doesn't it? When we offend, often with our tongues, we say something hurtful to another, we wrong another, there's a breach of relationship, isn't there? And we need to be reconciled to one another. But Paul does not say that God and man need to be reconciled to one another, does he? He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself.
Amen.
Through Christ. God doesn't need reconciling.
Amen.
We need reconciling to him. And that is why reconciliation is an act of God. It is a unilateral act of God. He's the one who does it. And it is accomplished by him. And get this. If reconciliation is accomplished by God, it is on his terms. It is on his terms. And that is the difference between the gospel of Scripture and every false religion. Did you know there is some truth in almost every false religion? There is one truth that unites almost every false religion in the world. And that is that it presupposes that a problem exists between man and God. And religion is man's answer to this breach in relationship between man and God. And it is man trying to reconcile himself to God,
right,
through his own good works, through his own good deeds, on his own terms. But the gospel of Scripture is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. That he gave his only Son to reconcile sinners to himself, a unilateral act of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in this. You know it. That while we were yet sinners, or as it says elsewhere, at enmity with God, Christ died for us. Verse 11, Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. So when we are offended, we are often reluctant to reconcile with the person who caused us offense, aren't we? I've seen this. I've seen people who go to their grave with bitterness in their hearts because they were unwilling to forgive. They were unwilling to reconcile with a brother. And I praise God that He does not deal with us this way. And we have a beautiful picture of that in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son who went and he squandered everything, lived a life of sin, and he returned to the father, and he was repentant, wasn't he? And he said, "Father, I am not even worthy to be called your son."
Amen.
But do you remember what the father did when he saw his son approaching? He ran. And when the son said, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son," you know what the father might have said? He might have said, "You're right.
Yeah.
You're right. You have dishonored yourself. You dishonored this house. You're not welcome here. But you can go down and feed the pigs. I'll give you a job feeding the pigs." God could have responded, the father could have responded that way, but what did he do? What did he bring? He brought the best robe, placed it upon his son, ring upon his finger, slaughtered the fattened calf, prepared a feast. And too often when we reconcile with one another, it's just brushing, sweeping something under the rug. Okay? And it's this sort of thing. Well, I forgive you. I'm being told I'm not loud enough. I'll try to speak up. I forgive you, but I don't like you. I forgive you, but I'm going to avoid you. I forgive you, but I'm not really going to have anything to do with you anymore. And it's just sort of brushing the issue aside and not really dealing with it and not truly reconciling. But the way that the Father reconciles sinners to himself, it's not a polite burying of the hatchet. But it is the removal of everything which creates hostility between us and God, and it is the granting of the full privileges of a son.
Amen.
You see that? It's not just, "Oh yes, I forgive you, now go over here and feed the pigs." No, it's, "I forgive you, here's my best robe, here's the ring upon your finger, let's sit down and enjoy fellowship together, and you now have the full privileges of a son." And that is an act of God.
Thank you, Jesus.
Reconciliation also comes at a price. Because while reconciliation is free to us, reconciliation is not free.
Amen.
Still in verse 18, that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And that little phrase, those two words, "through Christ," remind us that reconciliation, our reconciliation to God, came at Christ's expense. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. Colossians 1, 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," that is Christ Jesus, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made" what? "Having made peace through the blood of his cross." Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." So reconciliation is only possible because somehow, through Christ's blood, God chooses not to count our trespasses against us. And that somehow is called the substitutionary atonement.
Amen.
"That he made him," 2 Corinthians 5:21, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." That Christ was offered in our place to pay the penalty for sin. Whose sins? Not his own. To pay the penalty for our sins. And it is because Christ has satisfied the penalty for sin that Paul is able to say in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Isn't this one of the most beautiful and amazing truths in all of Scripture, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, he does not count our trespasses against us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Now, you know Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west.
Thank you, Jesus.
I love this verse, less familiar to us, but so beautiful. Isaiah 38:17. He has cast our sins behind his back. He has cast our sins behind his back so that he looks upon them no more. And when he looks at us, he does not see our sins, but he sees the blood of Christ. He sees through Christ. And reconciliation requires God to pay an unpayable debt, to balance our books, which were hopelessly in the red. And that is not in our nature. It is not in our nature to forgive a debt, is it? You know why we do that? I think sometimes we are reluctant to forgive. We are reluctant to reconcile. We remember the sins, the debt of our brother, because it gives us the upper hand in our relationship with them. It gives us something to forever hold over their head so that we are superior in the relationship, and that any wrong that we do toward them, well, it's understandable and acceptable because he wronged me first. Praise God that he does not treat us in this way. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, please write this down, Colossians 2:13. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Not some. He has forgiven us, say it with me, all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile toward us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Because by his blood, or through Christ, Christ has atoned for all that created hostility between us and God.
Amen.
So reconciliation is an act of God. It comes at a price. And I want you to see also that the task of reconciliation has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And I'll have three comments on this. First of all, this is for every believer. This is for every Christian. Do you know that the ministry is not only for pastors and missionaries? Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as pastors and teachers. Not all, but he gave some as pastors and teachers for what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, or for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So what, from Ephesians 4:11, what is the main job of your pastor? It's to equip you. What's your main job? To do the work of the ministry. Now we see this also in 2 Corinthians 5:18. When Paul says that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, you may when you read that, Paul, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, you may think Paul's talking about himself and Titus. Okay? You may think he's talking about the apostles. Well, I want us to look at this verse and see what God's word tells us. What does it mean when Paul says that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation? Let's look at it carefully together, okay? Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled, say it with me, us to himself through Christ. So who's the us there? It's those who have been reconciled to Christ. Would you agree with me that that's every believer?
Right.
Okay? It's every believer, everyone who has been reconciled to Christ, and gave, say it with me, us the ministry of reconciliation. See, it's in there twice. Now, I'm going to give you a hint here. Us in this verse doesn't mean two different things.
Right.
It means the same thing. Okay? So the second us is the same as the first us. And the first us is all who have been reconciled to Christ. It's every believer. it's every Christian. Okay? You see that? Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay? So, what we learn here is that every one of us, every person who has been reconciled to God, has also been given this ministry of reconciliation. Does that include you? When we read in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that the mission of the church is to evangelize the world, that command isn't directed to Pastor Blair. That's not directed to Missionary Chad. That is directed at all of us. That is directed at you. Because you've been reconciled to God, and God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. So this is for every believer. I want you also to understand this is a gift. Doesn't say he gives us the burden or the chore of reconciliation, the task of reconciliation. He calls it a ministry. And it should be a joy to us. And I find that many Christians shy away from their responsibility to evangelize. Do you agree with that? But brothers, what joy there is in seeing a lost sheep come to the Great Shepherd. What joy there is in seeing the Great Shepherd save that sheep. And even if, how many of you had that privilege, that blessing to see someone come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Is that not one of the most wonderful and blessed feelings that you've ever had? Brothers, even if we share Christ and we don't see the fruit, we share Christ and the one with whom we share hardens his heart and doesn't believe. There is joy in that. Why? Because we're reminded ourselves of the great truths of the gospel. And because Christ is glorified. God is glorified when Christ is proclaimed, whether or not men believe. And this ought to be a joy to us. You know, we're so eager to share good news. I got a promotion. I was accepted to my first choice of university. The Rebels won, or the Bulldogs won, wherever your allegiance is on that. But brothers and sisters, we have the greatest news that has ever been told.
Amen.
Why do we keep that under wraps?
Come on.
Why do we keep that at home in the drawer next to our bed? You know, sometimes it is hard, isn't it? It's hard because, it might be hard because we feel like we're not equipped. We don't know what to say. It might be hard because we're afraid to offend. We're putting a relationship at risk. We might lose a client if we share Christ with him or with her. Sometimes it is hard, but God has not left us without a tool or a weapon in this ministry. And our tool is the Word, verse 19. And he has committed to us the Word of reconciliation. Have you ever noticed? People are friendly here in Mississippi, and they will talk to you about almost anything. Your family, your property, your business, your work, your vacation, politics, whatever it is, they're very happy to talk with you about that. But the moment you bring up the B word, the G word, or the C word, a lot of people get very uncomfortable. Bible, gospel, or Christ. And the moment you bring that up, people have to go. You know, I've been on a plane sharing Christ with people or talking to people for an hour. The moment I bring up Christ, they get really uncomfortable, really sleepy. I look over and they're not talking to me anymore. They're reading their newspaper upside down and very distracted, you know. And, it, you know, they just don't want to hear it. And it's because they've been conditioned. We were reading a little about Mississippi last night on the internet, and we read this is the most religious place on earth. That's the rather the most religious state in the union, the most church state in the union. But you know what? There's a downside to that, and that is that if people have not genuinely repented and That's believed right. in Christ, their hearts become dull and hard towards the gospel. Not only that, but they become very skilled in rejecting the gospel and getting out of any conversation about the gospel. Right. And there's resistance. And the minute you mention the B word, the G word, the C word, boom, the wall goes up. The wall goes up. And they've got these little clever things that they think gets them out of having to hear the gospel. Oh, where did Cain get his wife? You know, and I'm like, well, I could tell you that. There's a very, very simple answer to that. But, you know, they say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. You ever heard that one?
Yes.
Okay. Or, well, that's That's private, you know. We don't talk about religion or politics, you know. Well, they probably just had an hour-long conversation with you about politics,
exactly.
but not the gospel. What they don't realize, brothers and sisters, is just these little, you know, these little things that they've learned. They think that that's getting them off the hook for the fact that they stand condemned before God.
Yeah.
And you just want to shake them and say, Cain got his wife from his sister, but that's not what's important. What is important is that you understand that you are a sinner who stands condemned before Almighty God, destined to an eternity of hell if you do not repent and believe the gospel.
Amen?
Amen? But the wall goes up. But I want you to remember in those moments when the wall goes up that there is a weapon which will pierce man's resistance and man's hard heart when nothing else will. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Amen.
And when that barrier goes up, when the arm goes out, when the wall is up and the resistance is there and you see the hardness, that's when you break out the word of God. And it pierces that resistance when nothing else can. So, brothers and sisters, the Bible is your tool. The Bible is your weapon. Learn it. Use it, and it will help you and aid you in this ministry of reconciliation that God has entrusted to you. And then briefly, I want you to see the duty of reconciliation, verse 20, that we are God's representatives. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are ambassadors for Christ. It doesn't say you might be or you get to choose. This is not a choice. We are Christ's ambassadors because he has reconciled us to himself. Now, what is an ambassador? When I think of an ambassador, I think of two things. An ambassador is both a messenger and a representative of the one who sent him. Okay? A messenger and a representative. And when we bring the message of reconciliation to the world, we are no mere errand boys. We represent the King of Heaven.
Amen.
We come in His name as representatives of the court of heaven. And that lends us authority. That lends us authority, and it also reminds us that we must be mindful of our conduct. Why? Because we are his representatives. Everything which we do is a reflection upon our King. It reflects upon the one who sent us. In John 17, Christ is praying to the Father. He first prays for the apostles. And he says this, I do not ask on his disciples at the time. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples who are with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's that? He's praying for us. And what is his prayer for us? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Brothers and sisters, our love and our unity and the way that we forgive and reconcile with one another and our conduct as the body of Christ give people reason to believe that the gospel is true. Because they see something supernatural at work in us. And it's the Holy Spirit, through God's word, that will convict them that supernatural agent at work within us is God himself.
Amen.
Through his Spirit, through his word. And it will give them reason to believe that the gospel is true and that Jesus really has come into the world to save men. And so as God's ambassadors, we must be mindful of our conduct because we are his representatives. And then second, because we go with his entreaties. With his entreaties. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us.
Yay.
Through us. Now the word for appeal, it's not like a request or a suggestion. Okay? This is a strong and urgent call.
Yeah.
It is something much more akin to a summons, and it is urgent. And I find that too often our evangelism lacks urgency.
Amen.
Wouldn't you agree? Amen. Not only do we not share Christ enough with those around us, but when we do share, we lack the passion and the urgency that we ought to have. But when we urge men to be reconciled to God, remember that it is as if God is extending his own personal summons to them. And you are merely the instrument.
Amen.
You are merely the agent acting as his representative. And the fact that it is God's entreaty to them, his appeal to them, it should give us great boldness and power
Amen.
In our witness, shouldn't it? That's why Paul is able to say in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Verse 20 says that we ought to beg men for the sake of their souls. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God."
Amen.
Not just, "Well, this is what I believe,"
right,
or "this is something for you to think about or consider," but it is urgently pleading with men on behalf of God, be reconciled to God for the sake of your soul. It's recognizing what is at stake, that men's souls and eternal destinies are at stake, and is recognizing that God is the one calling them. Brothers and sisters, when is the last time that you begged someone to be reconciled to God? When is the last time you made that urgent appeal to them? And then in closing, I want us to recognize there is a hidden duty here as well. There is the duty of the one who has been reconciled to God already to be God's agent of reconciling others to himself, to engage in that ministry. But there is also the duty of the one who needs reconciliation. There is something inherent in this appeal that although reconciliation is an act of God, and although it is through Christ and has been fully accomplished through his blood, it is also something which must be received
Amen.
By faith. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Always together, never in conflict. Maybe there is one here today who has never entered into a peaceful relationship with God through Christ Jesus. We're in Mississippi. If you're from here, you've heard the gospel your entire life. Maybe you've been going to church for years, but you know the truth, but you know deep down inside that a breach still exists in your relationship between yourself and God. That you are not right with God and you need his forgiveness. And if that describes you, then we beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God today. Put your faith in Christ.
Amen.
But for those who have been reconciled to God, and that is most of us here, brothers and sisters, recognize that you are an ambassador for Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. And we must be the gospel in shoes. Some of those shoes will travel halfway around the world. Others will walk in this community. But we must be the gospel in shoes. The visible proof of an invisible truth. The gospel must always be evident, yes, in the way that we live, through our testimony, through our example. But as those who are ambassadors for Christ, whose love fills our hearts, and his word you're learning in this church and at home, it also ought to bubble up within us and always be flowing from our lips.
Amen.
As we urge the lost to be reconciled to God.
Amen.
Amen. This is every believer's calling.